Well, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, take them and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And thank you to Pastor Glenn, who was faithful to preach the last couple Sundays while I was gone. And now we will jump back into Exodus. So we have been moving relatively slowly. Some of you are like, are we already in the wilderness? What's the deal? No, not yet. We are still in Egypt, and we're going to move a little faster here. We're going to cover all of Exodus 3 today, and Exodus 3 is an amazing chapter. This really starts to kind of get things going in God's plan in the book of Exodus. And one of the high points here is the introduction an explanation of God's name. And so, you know, I kind of want to ask you just to start out, what's in a name? What's in a name? What's the importance of a name? You know, maybe somebody's asked you before, oh, what does your name mean? What does your name mean? What does your name mean? People want to know, oh, what does that mean? Or like kids grow up and they realize, oh, names have meanings. Like, what does my name mean? What does my name mean? And the book of Exodus is in many ways God's work of revealing his name to his people. God is explaining his name, who he is, to his people. And it's not just like some name that he chose out of a book for himself. That would be silly and ridiculous. No, God's name represents who he is, his character, all that he is. In the Old Testament, in that culture, you would normally have your name be given to you for a reason. It wasn't just because it sounded cool. It wasn't because it looked good on some sort of a monograph thing. Parents gave names to their children with meaning, because either it was something that they saw in the child that described the child, or it was something they would hope would come to describe the child. And so as we think about names, that's really central in the book of Exodus. That's why actually Exodus chapter 1, the first words of the book of Exodus are, these are the names. These are the names. And actually in Hebrew, they would just call the book by the first few words there. So what we know as the book of Exodus in Hebrew, they would call it, and these are the names. And so what's the point of the book of Exodus? The point of Exodus is not mainly about God delivering Israel from slavery, though that's a huge part of what God does. That's not the main point of Exodus, because that could have been done very quickly. It could have been explained very quickly. Exodus is a book that is primarily about revealing who God is. This is a book that's about revealing who God is, making him known. And a primary part of how to make God known is by revealing, explaining his name. God makes his purpose clear in Exodus in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. You can just listen to this. In Exodus 9, verses 15 and 16, right in the middle of all these plagues, God says to Moses to say these words to Pharaoh. Moses, go tell Pharaoh that God says this, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you, Pharaoh, and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God was not just trying to find the quickest, easiest way to get his people out of slavery. He had designed this whole arrangement. He raised up Pharaoh and even later on hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God's name would be lifted high and proclaimed, so that all the world would know the name of God. In the Exodus, God was revealing himself, revealing his name, who he is, his character, to Israel, to Egypt, and therefore to the whole world. And God's name was known before. It was used actually in the book of Genesis. But the point that's brought up later in Exodus is that the fullness of who God is, the fullness of his name, was not yet known, was not yet understood until this book, until Exodus. Prior to this point, God's name was known, it was used, but what it meant, who he is, his character, was not yet known. It's like when someone says, oh, I know who you are. I know your name. Your name is such and such. And that person says, no, no, you may know my name, but you don't know a thing about me. God was not just revealing his name, here's how you write it, here's how you spell it. He was revealing his character. And so with that, let me just do a brief kind of refresher of what's going on here in Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It's after Genesis, and Genesis really lays the foundation for all that we know. In the book of Genesis, God revealed his intention to fill the earth with his glory through man. Created man in his own image, multiply, fill the earth. And when that happens, then the whole earth is full of his image. It's full of his glory. He wants to fill the earth with his glory. But then also, not only that, God's intention was not just to fill the earth with his glory, but also to bless the earth with his goodness. He wanted to bless the earth with his goodness, and he would do that through man as well, specifically through the family of Abraham. And that's why he made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to take you out of your land, and I'm going to bring you to a new land, to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to bless you. And in you, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. So three elements there, land, offspring, and blessing. Abraham, I'm promising these things to you. And the challenge is, when it came to offspring, it took a while for that promise to get going. If you remember, Abraham had a wife named Sarah, and she was barren. They didn't have children until way late in life. In old age, she finally had one son by the name of Isaac. God had said, Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants more than the stars in the sky, and they have one son. And that one son, Isaac, married Rebekah. They had twins, Jacob and Esau. Okay, that's double what Abraham had, but still not a lot. And God said that his promise would be fulfilled not through Esau, the older one, but through the younger one, Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. And Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob would be renamed Israel. And they would all end up down in Egypt because of a famine. And so that brings us to the end of Genesis. And all this while, you're waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. They don't have the land. They're in Egypt. They've got 70 people, when you count all their kids and wives and everything, down in Egypt in their family. 70 people. That's not more numerous than the stars in the sky, if you've ever tried to count. And rather than being a blessing, rather than being blessed and being a blessing to the world, they are, it seems, cursed. They are enslaved in Egypt. They're a foreign land. They're enslaved. But then now, finally in Egypt, they start to multiply. God blesses them, and they begin to be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, which is why Egypt was scared of them to begin with, and they enslaved Israel. And so Exodus 1 and 2, really, the feeling you get when you read them, God, where are you? Where are your promises? Where is your plan? What's going on here? We thought we were your chosen people for blessing, but we instead have only received curses. What's going on? And Exodus chapter 2, the very last paragraph there, is where things start to turn. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." And then listen, verse 24, "And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Four really encouraging verbs there. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. And so now things are starting to turn around. And so in Exodus 3 now, we get the story of how Moses went from just a man who had run away, an outcast, an outlaw rather, how he went from this fugitive on the run to being God's chosen instrument for deliverance. Here is the call of Moses. And there's a lot of things in Exodus 3 that are probably familiar to you. You've maybe heard, you know, the term the burning bush and things like that. But we're going to just cover, we can't turn over every rock here, but I want to just highlight for us some of the bigger themes, some of the bigger things that maybe you have missed from kind of the flannel graph Sunday school lesson. So we're going to have kind of three main headings, all right? The burning bush, the call of Moses, and then the indirect plan. the burning bush, the call of Moses, and the indirect plan. That's going to cover all of chapter 3. And as we walk through kind of those three different segments, I want to highlight for us what we learn about God. Because again, this whole book is about revealing who God is, and in particular, Exodus 3 begins this search for what is the name of God? What does his name mean? So first, the burning bush. The burning bush, and we're going to see that in verses 1 to 6. Let me read for us Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Well, let me actually just pause there. Now, remember the last time we saw Moses, he had killed an Egyptian, thinking that he was delivering Israel, but his own people turned against him. And so he fled Egypt once he realized that his murder was not secret. He fled, Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and he ran. He ended up in this faraway land called Midian, where he married this girl, Zipporah, and his father-in-law is the priest of Midian, and he's living there as a shepherd now for 40 years. This is 40 years later. He spent 40 years in Egypt as a prince. He's been in Midian as a fugitive, as a foreigner, as a sojourner for 40 years. And here we see him once again. He's keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, mind you, this is kind of interesting because if you remember when Israel moved down to Egypt, they told the Egyptians, "We are shepherds," because the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They despised shepherds. And so now Moses, who was raised as Egyptian royalty, is in a faraway land working as a shepherd for his father-in-law, and he comes to the wilderness, the west side of the wilderness, and he comes to the mountain of God, Horeb. Oftentimes, places have multiple names, and so this you probably know more familiarly as Sinai. This is Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, same place, two names, and he comes here. Now, it's interesting that Moses is a shepherd. I mean, that's being a shepherd out in the wilderness, that's going to be a helpful training grounds, because he's about to lead 2 million people through the wilderness. It's interesting, Jesus took fishermen and he said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." And here, God takes a shepherd of sheep and he's going to turn him into a shepherd of people, of God's people. And certainly throughout the Old Testament, shepherds are a good thing. You see Abel being a keeper of the flocks, Jacob was a shepherd. David himself was a shepherd. God would describe himself as a shepherd. Jesus would say, "I am the good shepherd." So here Moses is a shepherd. He's in the wilderness. He comes to this mountain. And verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." This is that famous burning bush scene. And it says there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? Now, the land, the ground around the bush is holy because of the presence of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord speaks not as God says to you, but "I say to you, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So this angel of the Lord is speaking as God. This angel of the Lord here sanctifies the ground, makes it holy. And Moses is scared to look, not just at the angel of the Lord, but scared to look at God. So I think when you put all these pieces together, this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord is indeed the Lord. Some would say it perhaps was the pre-incarnate Christ, perhaps. We can't be definitive about that, but it would seem this angel of the Lord is not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord himself speaking to Moses from the bush. Now, what's interesting about this is this fire burns, but it's not consuming the bush. This is a fire that burns by itself. If you will, this is a fire that is self-sufficient. This is a fire that needs nothing. This fire was not dependent upon the bush. This is a fire that simply is. I think that's a helpful picture for us of who God is. He is the self-sufficient one, the independent one, the one who simply is, the one who depends on nothing, the one who needs nothing. And what's interesting here is, as he speaks to Moses, and I love just kind of the verbal, Moses is like, huh, that's interesting. I want to turn aside and see this. And so he goes and looks, and so God speaks to him from the bush. Moses, Moses. It's kind of neat. God, at times, when he calls out to people, he doesn't just say their name once, he says it twice. Moses, Moses. He did the same thing in Genesis 22. When Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, Abraham, Abraham, stop, do not touch the boy. In Genesis 46, Jacob, Jacob. In 1 Samuel 3, Samuel, Samuel. In Acts 9, Saul, Saul. There's this urgency, there's this personal touch to it. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, this is interesting. People have all kinds of thoughts and ideas about why he had to take off his shoes. Ultimately, the text doesn't tell us why. We ultimately don't know why. Some think maybe God was serving as a host here. You are coming here as a guest. Take off your shoes. You're a sojourner. You're a stranger, but now you are, in a sense, home. Some argue that. Some say perhaps it was a sign of respect. Even today in certain cultures, you take your shoes off before you enter a sacred space. Muslims do that. We don't know, ultimately. But the point here is that the presence of God in the bush made this area around the bush, the ground, holy. It was set apart. It was set apart because of the presence of God. And here's what's amazing. He doesn't say, Moses, stop, or Moses, well, he does say stop, don't come any nearer, but he doesn't say, Moses, go away. You're a sinner and I'm holy, go away from here. He doesn't say that. He says, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. He doesn't tell Moses to leave, but there are conditions to God's holy presence. God's presence is one that is holy and yet, if I can say it, inviting. He wanted Moses to come, and yet there were things that Moses had to do in order to be present with God, to be in his presence. He had to take off his shoes. I think this is instructive for us. This reminds us that God is holy, that God is set apart. He is different than us, and yet he longs for us. He desires that we draw near to him. And as a sinful people, we need to take note. What is required for us to draw near to God? And certainly that will be teased out later, especially in the book of Leviticus. But here, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And just a quick note here, you're probably familiar with this line, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's a line that God says often throughout the Old Testament. And by the way, Jesus picks up on that in the New Testament, especially in Matthew 22, verse 32. He picks up on that and says, because of the present tense of those verbs, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, Jesus actually uses this to explain to the Sadducees who denied a resurrection. He said, this right there tells you that there is an afterlife, that there is a resurrection. It's phenomenal that Jesus highlights that just from the present tense of that verb, I am. Not I was. I was the God of that guy who's now dead. No, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he gets Moses' attention. Moses turns aside, and God says, this is who I am. I'm the God of your people. Moses, you're not an Egyptian. Moses, you're not a Midianite. Moses, you're a Hebrew. You're one of my people. I am the God of your father. And Moses rightly hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He hid his face because he understood the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the transcendence of God, and so he hid his face. And yet God didn't just call Moses over to this bush to scare him. He called him over to enter into a relationship with him, to call him, to use him to accomplish his purposes. And so that's the burning bush, and what I want you to see from this is God's holiness. But his holiness is one that should induce fear, but it's also one that beckons us to come. This is our God. But next, we see this call of Moses. The call of Moses. And that's going to be in verses 7 to 10. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. Now listen to these verbs. Hopefully they sound familiar. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Those are three of the four verbs that were used at the end of chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2 ends with God heard, he saw, he remembered his covenant, and God knew. Here, it gets three out of the four. God saw, God heard, God knew. The one it leaves out is God remembering his covenant. But he says to Moses, I hear, I see, I know. I know their sufferings. What about the remembering of the covenant? Why is that missing? And I think that's because verse 8 actually then goes on to explain what he's about to do. He remembers his covenant, meaning he's going to fulfill his covenant. He's going to do something about his promise that he had made. In verse 8 it says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So as we see here the call of Moses, I want you to notice the faithfulness of God. We see the call of Moses. God is calling Moses to go and deliver his people, and we see on display here the faithfulness of God. God made promises to Abraham and his descendants, and here God is remembering his covenant. He's remembering his promises, and he will fulfill them. Just for a moment here, we've got to take a second to turn back to Genesis 15 to see this covenant. I mentioned that Genesis 12 is kind of the introduction, the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Abraham. But Genesis 15 is where God seals the deal, so to speak. He signs on the dotted line. He enters into the covenant formally. And in Genesis 15, what you see here is this. You see that Abraham takes some animals, he cuts them in half and lays them one side and another, and just to give you a little bit of ancient Near Eastern culture here, what they would do when they enter into a contract, a covenant with one person makes a covenant with another person, they would do this. They would cut animals in half, and they would walk between the animal pieces, and that was a way of them making a contract. It's like signing on the dotted line. It says, hey, if I fail to uphold my end of the bargain, if I fail to uphold my end of the covenant, then may what happened to these animals happen to me. That's how you would make a covenant in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And so God says to Abraham, hey, take these animals, cut them in half, and then wait. And what happened? Verse 12, Genesis 15, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now listen to this. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He made a promise, I'm going to give you the land of the Ites. So there's certain things that when you hear these phrases, it should tell you, okay, it's referring to this covenant. When you hear the land of the Ites, it's supposed to remind you of this time. And so you skip back to Exodus chapter 3 when God says to Moses, I'm raising you up, I'm going to send you, I'm going to bring them to this land. It's in fulfillment of Genesis 15. God himself walked through the animal pieces. Abraham, it's not a deal between you and me. It's a promise I am making on my own. I am going to fulfill this promise. You have no part in it. You have no obligation. It's an unconditional covenant. I will fulfill this. I will give this land to your people. I will do it. And here God is making good on his covenant. He says, I'm going to bring them back to this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Ites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. God is fulfilling that covenant. So we see here God's faithfulness. We see here God's faithfulness. But not only that, we see here God's presence. So he says in verse 11, or verse 10 rather, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now I want you to just put yourself in Moses' sandals, except he wasn't wearing sandals at this moment. I want you to put yourself in his place and hear that call. I'm going to send you to get my people out of Egypt. I'm going to send you to the biggest superpower in the world and bring out this enslaved, impoverished people. I don't know about you, but I would be terrified. I would feel woefully inadequate, especially for Moses. Consider Moses, who had been a fugitive for 40 years, who was rejected by his own people when he tried to deliver them by killing the Egyptian. He says, I'm a failure. How can I go? You know, I sometimes think about, you know, those kind of big, you know, larger-than-life blockbuster movies where one person's trying to save the world, right? He's this highly trained secret agent, has all the gadgets, all the tools, all the training, and he's, you know, the only thing standing between worldwide destruction and or not is him. He's the only one who can stop this diabolical plot. And you think, oh, good, I'm glad that well-trained person has been called to do that. Well, imagine you've been called. Go and do that, except you're not some highly trained agent. You're just you. That's kind of where Moses is at this point. He's been called by God, and so it makes sense that Moses would say this in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Verse 12, he said, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. If I can say it this way, actually to borrow the words of one commentator, Paul House, he said, clearly the issue is not who Moses is, but who will be with Moses. The issue is not who Moses is, but who will be with Moses. And God says, I will be with you. Well, now this makes all the difference in the world. Though Moses himself feels unqualified, Moses says, who am I? I'm a fugitive. I barely know that I'm an Israelite. I was raised as an Egyptian prince. I've been in Midian for 40 years. But God says, no, I will be with you. I will be with you. This reminds me of the birth of Christ. When his birth is foretold, it says, you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. This reminds me of Jesus' last words in the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And he gives this assurance, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will be with you to bless, with you to empower, with you to help. You know, sometimes we sort of flippantly say, oh God, be with this person, oh, be with them. We can do it flippantly, but if we're really thinking theologically, if we're thinking biblically, the prayer that God would be with us is huge. That God, the omnipotent one, God, the one who is self-sufficient, the one who holds all things in his hand, that he is with us, makes all the difference. And so he says to Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you. And here's the sign that I've sent you when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but that sign is kind of funny. Here's the sign that you know that I'm going to help you when you finish the task. In other words, here's the sign, Moses. It's going to happen, but you have to take it by faith. You have to trust me. You have to trust me. And so we not only see God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises, but here we also see God's presence. God's presence. His presence to help, his presence to bless. I will be with you. This should have been all the confirmation that Moses would need. But he asks one more question. And later on, certainly Moses, I think, starts giving excuses. I think these first two questions are reasonable. Who am I? God says, it doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you. He asked another question, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now this gets interesting. I mean, Moses, remember, they maybe remembered Moses. Oh, remember that guy, the Hebrew that was raised in the palace and then murdered a guy and ran off? Oh, yeah, that was 40 years ago. Oh, yeah. Oh, that guy's 80 now. Oh, wow, yeah. Moses says, who am I? And how will they know that you really sent me? They're going to say, yeah, right. Did God really appear to you in a burning bush, really? So Moses says, what shall I tell them? When they ask me who sent me, what is his name, what shall I say? What is his name? God, who are you? What kind of a God are you? What is your character? What shall I tell them? And here is where I want to zero in a bit more. Because here, this gives God an opportunity now to begin the process. And I say begin because it's not all laid out here. To begin the process of revealing his name. One scholar, Ross Blackburn, says that the meaning of the name is perhaps the primary burden of the book of Exodus as a whole. The whole book of Exodus is, in a sense, answering this question. Who is God? What is his name? What is he like? What is his character? What is his heart? And it's not just answered in the next few verses. It's answered throughout the rest of this book. And so God says to him, he gives him these brief answers here. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, there's so much to say here. I'm trying to limit myself. I'm looking at the clock, getting kind of anxious now. But we're going to do our best to walk through this briefly here. He gives three statements. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. And then it says in the third statement, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He gives three statements. And some look at that and say, that's really redundant. And they're kind of not the same statement. So what's going on here? God gives three statements that build one on top of another here. The first statement, and it's interesting, the first one he says to Moses, the second one he says, say to this people, and the third one, again, say to this people. So the first statement is to Moses directly, I am who I am. I am who I am. And perhaps your Bible has a little footnote at the bottom. It could also be translated, I will be who I will be. There is so much to say about this. I am who I am. I think gives us a hint that God is the self-existent one, like the fire in the bush that does not consume the bush. It's a fire that needs nothing. It's a self-sufficient fire. It's an independent fire. And in a sense, I think that is a picture of what this is saying. I am who I am. I do not depend on anything. I simply am. I exist. All other things come from me, have been created by me. I need nothing. I am who I am. I think that's a piece of what's going on here. But I think also another piece of this is related to what God said just a moment ago, I will be with you. It's actually the same verb there. I will be with you, and I will be who I will be. I am who I am. Again, in Hebrew, it all kind of fits together. It's all the same. Who am I? I'm the God who is, and I'm the God who is with you. Does that make sense? I am the God who is, but I'm also the God who is with you. I'm the God who is for you. I'm the God who will protect you and empower you. Because Moses is asking these questions out of fear, out of insecurity, out of this concern, what's going to happen? And so God's first answer is to Moses directly, I am who I am. I am self-existent, I am self-sufficient, and also, I am not one who can be defined by you. God defines himself. God is not one that we can put in a box of our making. You know, it's been said, God created man in his own image, and ever since we've been returning the favor. We try to make God out of what makes sense to us. Well, I think God should be like this. I think God should be like this. I don't think God could send people to hell. I can't believe in a God like that. God would never do that. Would God never do that, or just your version of God? Who made you over God to be able to tell him what he can and cannot do, what he can be and what he cannot be? No, not at all. God says, I am who I am. I am going to reveal who I am. I define who I am, not you, Moses, nor anybody else. What is his name? He says, I am who I am. And maybe you notice there, it's all in capital letters, all capital letters. And the Bible uses that to signify that there's something special going on in Hebrew. This is the divine name. And then it says, and he said, and God said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So it's a shortened version. I am who I am. And now it's just, I am has sent me to you. So I'm telling you, Moses, I am who I am, and I'm going to be with you. And now say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. It's a shortened form of what he just said. This is what he's to tell to the people. But then, verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, and notice Lord there is all capitals. All capitals. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, when you look at those last two statements, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And the second statement, say this to the people of Israel, and then the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. Those two statements are exactly the same. I don't know if you noticed that. If you look at those are exactly the same statements, except in the first one it says, I am, and the second one it says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in other words, I am who I am, shortened to I am, is the same as the Lord. They're all tied together. And so here we have this word, the Lord. It's all capitals, and we're going to get a little nerdy Hebrew here. But you've got to learn this. You've got to know this. You've got to understand this. So when it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the divine name. It's four letters in Hebrew, YHWH. If you really want to know something nerdy, some people call it the Tetragrammaton. That's your trivia thing for the day. YHWH. And Hebrew was originally written without vowels, but we, to the best we can tell, have put together how you would say this, and it's Yahweh. Yahweh. This is the name of the Lord. And it's those letters, YHWH, are related to the verb to be. So they're all connected. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me. Tell them Yahweh has sent me. Yahweh. And they're all related. In a sense, when he says I am, that's what God says, I am. And Yahweh is sort of a version of that that means he is. It's related to that verb I am, but it's saying he is. He is Yahweh. And so in our Bibles, when it has the YHWH, the divine name, the Tetragrammaton, the way they translate it is they put capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord. That means Yahweh. Whenever you see that in your Bible, Just know that that's the divine name, Yahweh. Now, maybe you noticed that actually throughout the book of Exodus already, it's said Yahweh. And by the way, I'm just going to say Yahweh most of the time now, because it's helpful to get our minds in thinking about that, because there's another word in Hebrew, Lord, which is Adonai, which just means sovereign one, the ruler, the master. And I don't know if you noticed when we were reading Psalm 8 earlier, it said, O Lord, all caps, our Lord. What it said is, O Yahweh, our Adonai. O Yahweh, our sovereign one, our Lord, our ruler. In Hebrew, there's a difference there. So here, God says, my name is Yahweh. Tell them I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me. Tell them Yahweh has sent me. This is God's answer to the people. But, okay, God is self-existent. God is not to be defined by man or put in a box by man. Okay, but then, so tell me more about God. Well, it's kind of interesting. It's a little bit open-ended. It doesn't fill in all the blanks. Why? I mean, he says, this is my name forever, and thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. Okay, but what is your name? What does it mean? And again, the rest of the book of Exodus lays this out. God is a God who redeems. God is a God who is powerful, defeats the enemies. God is a God who saves. But ultimately, this will lead forward, and we're not going to, I don't want to steal my thunder, but if you flip ahead to Exodus 34, I just want to give you a sneak preview here. All throughout, you're wondering, what is the name? Because Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. Even later in Exodus 6, God would say, I revealed myself to your fathers. I revealed myself to Abraham as God Almighty, but my name I did not reveal to them. They knew God's name, because Abraham actually says it in Genesis, but they didn't know what it meant. God's on a mission to reveal his name. And if you look at Exodus 34, I think verses 6 to 7 are one of the most important verses, or one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Exodus 34, verses 7 and 8, or sorry, 6 to 8, 6 to 7, sorry, there we go. 6 to 7 is where God describes himself. But you got to look at verse 5 to catch what's going on here. Verse 5 says, the Lord, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh came down and proclaimed his own name. And in saying he's proclaiming his name, he's not just saying, like, I enter a room. Tranway. That's not the point here. When it says Yahweh came down to proclaim his name, he is giving revelation. He is explaining who he is. He is telling them, this is who I am. It's not you describing me. This is me describing me. And he says, verse 6, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And in fact, if you were to read through the rest of your Bible, you'll see those words come up again and again and again and again. This is not a one and done thing. God revealed his name and Israel got it. They remembered. You'd read this in Psalm 103. Even Jonah quotes these words when he's upset that God is forgiving Nineveh. This shapes the people of God because they now know the name of their God. They now know that he is a God who is gracious and compassionate. He is not just the deity. I mean, this is where, you know, the word God in Hebrew is Elohim. That's just a generic word for a divine being, the deity, God. We don't just have a God, we have our name of God, Yahweh. There are many gods in the ancient Near Eastern culture, false gods. The God of the Egyptians, Ra, the God of Baal. There's all these different gods, Molech. But no, they're false gods. We serve the true God, Yahweh. That's his name. So God reveals his name. That's in verses 13 to 15. And it's just so, we're running out of time here. This is key. That's why the book starts with, and these are the names. That's why Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives, are named, but Pharaoh is not named. That's why we get time devoted to telling us what Moses' name is and what it means. It's because names in this book matter. And most of all, the name of God matters. So I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I will be who I reveal myself to be. with its ultimate fulfillment in Exodus 34. So last section here, verses 16 to 22, you see God's indirect plan. So he says to Moses, this is my name. And then now, it's interesting, Moses doesn't ask another question. God just finishes by continuing on, by giving more explanation. This is why I don't think Moses' first two questions are necessarily lacking faith. I think these are reasonable questions. Later on, his questions begin to be excuses and trying to get out of this call. But here, I think these are reasonable questions because then God continues on in verse 16. And this is where we see the indirect plan and we see God's purpose. God's purpose. So verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, when you hear the ites, that's telling you Genesis 15, Abrahamic covenant. So go and say to the people, and verse 18, they will listen to your voice eventually. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him. So speech to the Israelites. Now here's the speech to Pharaoh. Here's the speech to Pharaoh. And say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Go and say that. Verse 19, but. And here's where the indirect plan is. I mean, God could have just said, bink, Pharaoh will say yes. But verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And again, that's in fulfillment of Genesis 15. You'll leave there with great many possessions. So Moses, here's the plan. Go and tell the people of Israel, God has visited you. The Lord, Yahweh, has come. He's going to deliver you. And then you go say to Pharaoh, let us go to worship God. 3 days' journey. Let us go and worship God. And God says, but here's the kicker. He will say no, so that I can show my wonders, so that I can proclaim my name, so that I can make my name great in the world. That is God's indirect plan, because this is God's purpose. And this has always been his purpose. When God saves, yes, we benefit. It is for our good. Praise God he saves. Are you not glad that our God is a God of mercy? That our God, as he says in Exodus 34, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Praise God. But also we need to know that God does this for his own namesake. That is what it means for him to be God. That it is about him. It is about his name. It is about his glory and his honor. And as he glorifies himself, he does so by saving sinners. Praise God. So what's in a name? We see the beginning here. I am who I am, Yahweh. But the full revelation of this will come as he does his wonders, as he delivers Israel, as he smashes Egypt, and as he, as it says in Exodus 34, proclaims his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is so clear. And God, I just sense my own inadequacy to be able to proclaim your name, to describe who you are. And yet, God, thank you that you have given us a perfect word. Your word where we can see who you are, where we can hear even your own words about yourself. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in you with our whole hearts, and that we would trust not just in Yahweh of the Old Testament, but even your Son, who would say that he is I am. God, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that we'd rejoice in your name. Amen.